Today is a day where many in the nation are celebrating and appreciating and remembering and giving thanks for what is perhaps the most difficult of all callings, and that is that of a mother. Since we were in the book of Psalms and our expositions going psalm by psalm, I thought this would be an appropriate occasion to jump ahead to look at a psalm that touches on an aspect of motherhood, though not specifically, as you'll see, but yet touches on an aspect of it. So if you would open up to the book of Psalms with me this morning, specifically Psalm 113. Psalm 113 is in the fifth book of Psalms. For those who don't know, the Psalms are divided up into five books. Book 1 is Psalm 1 to 40, Book 2, 41 to 72, Book 3, 73 to 89, Book 4, 90 to 106, and Book 5, 107 to 150. And the way that the Psalms are laid out is quite interesting. The earlier books of the Psalms are filled with doctrine, particularly the first and second book, which comprise the first 72 Psalms, are just filled with doctrine drawn out of the life experience of the ministry of David. David wrote at least 56 of those 72 Psalms. They are summarized in the first two Psalms, not specifically attributed to David. However, they stand as a summary of many of David's Psalms. The first Psalm celebrating the godly and the blessedness of the godly. And then the second Psalm, the person and the kingdom of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time we come to the fourth and fifth books of the Psalter, which are Psalms 90 to 150, there is no question that the main theme turns to praise. Praise becomes the main theme. In these Psalms, we have the millennial Psalms, we have the Psalms of Thanksgiving, we have the Songs of Ascent, we have the Hallels. All of these are in these last two books of the Psalter. This progression is interesting. Some have noted that the progression mimics the Christian life, or rather the Christian life mimics that progression. It's founded upon the life of the Christian, as the Psalms are founded upon and lie in the bedrock of doctrine, of teaching. It is absolutely necessary that every Christian be rooted and grounded in doctrinal content, in the knowledge of the gospel, justification by faith, sacrificial substitutionary atonement, the doctrine of the two ways, the righteousness imputed of Christ imputed, the purpose of the law, the necessity of repentance and faith. These provide the bedrock of our Christian life. No Christian can be counted among the true worshipers of God without at least some understanding of these foundational truths. But that said, then, the knowledge and belief of Christian doctrine is not the end of the Christian life, but rather it is the spark. It's the impetus, then, to a life that praises God. Just as the doctrinal psalms give way to the worshipful psalms, the affections of the Christian are moved by the truth that we understand. The more that we know of God, the more of our knowledge of Christ and our knowledge of the gospel then becomes an all-consuming passion in our lives lived out. So this morning we're going to take a break from our exposition in Psalms. We left off with 25 last time because I thought it was a good occasion to jump ahead into the Psalms of Praise and look at Psalm 113, which I've entitled A Mother's Psalm. But this message is not merely for mothers. It is for all of us as Christians. As Christians, we are told we are children of Abraham, and we are those who worship God acceptably in spirit and in truth. So as Psalm 113 is a psalm of praise, it is a psalm for all of us. Psalm 113 was recited in Jewish homes on the three great celebratory feasts of Israel: the Passover, Shavuot or Pentecost, and Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the first of six, or what are called Egyptian Hallel Psalms. So that's 113 to 118, the Egyptian Hallel. So they're specifically a psalm of Passover. And it is a call for God's people to praise the Lord. In fact, the psalm is really divided into two parts: a call to praise in the first three verses, and the reason for praise in the rest of the psalm. I'm going to split this exposition up into three parts, though, looking again at verses 1 to 3, the call to praise God. Secondly, in verses 6, the call to praise Him for His sovereign majesty. And then, thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, the call to praise Him for His acts of deliverance. That third point I'll expand out. It's a call specifically to praise God for His stooping down, His condescending to intercede in the affairs of men. Psalm 113, Spurgeon says, is a psalm of pure praise and requires very little by way of exposition. So the exposition will be pretty straightforward here. Again, the divisions, a call to praise, verses 1 to 3, praise Him for His sovereign majesty, verses 4 to 5, and praise Him for His condescending acts of deliverance in verses 6 through 9. And then I'll expand upon verse 9 at the end as we look at this curse of barrenness in the Old Testament and how God turns it around in Christ. Amen. Psalm 113, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor of the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them to sit with princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Verses 1 through 3, again, a call to praise. The first word of the psalm in Hebrew is hallelujah. Hallelujah, meaning praise. There's the verb, Yah, the noun, short for Yahweh, the name of God. Historian Alfred Edersheim tells us that the Hallels were recited by the Levites line by line and responded to by the people with hallelujah. So verse 1 would go like this publicly. The Levites would say hallelujah. The people would say hallelujah. The Levites would say hallelujah, all you servants of Yahweh. The people, hallelujah. Hallelujah, the name of Yahweh. And again, the people respond hallelujah. The name of Yahweh here is repeated three times, perhaps a glance toward the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who alone is worthy of praise. But certainly in Hebrew, when something is repeated three times, it is to amplify the meaning. It's to magnify it to a superlative degree, like we have holy, holy, holy. We see the same thing here. God is being magnified. The name of Yahweh is being magnified. Again, hallelujah, the verb with Yah, the noun, put together over 160 times in the Old Testament, more than half in the Psalms. Hallelujah, praise, means to shine. It means to celebrate. It talks about there's an indication of radiance here. There's a shining. It talks about beaming for God, shining for God, bragging about how great God is. And who is it then that should be offering this praise? Verse 1 answers that question. Praise who? Oh, who? Servants of the Lord. This calls upon God's servants to worship Him. God's servants praise Him. Of course, at the time, it was the nation of Israel. Though they were once bound as slaves in Egypt, now they were free to serve. No longer a taskmaster. No longer were they slaves in hard bondage. But now they were serving a benevolent God, who you could sing to and rejoice before. So, oh servants, praise the Lord. All of God's servants must praise the Lord. It's what we have been saved for. If you're today here, if you're a Christian today, that is your purpose, the chief end of man. It is why you're saved, is to praise the Lord, to be a worshiper in spirit and in truth. And I ask you, does your life praise God? Notice this asks, does your life praise God? Not asking, do you sing? I'm asking, does your life praise God? Do you worship before other people so that they might see your praise and follow suit? Do you praise God or do you praise man? Is your praise to God in your life characteristic of your words when you speak, or is it more about criticisms and complaints? And let me just say to you who know the grace of God, we just sang about the grace of God. What a perfect song to lead us into this message. For you who've experienced the grace of God as a sovereign gift of Almighty God, and you know truly what this, the words of this song are true, and they resonate in your heart, and you say, yes and amen, I was a rebel and a renegade, and I spurned your holy love, and I ran from you, and it's your grace from the beginning to the end, 100% God, not 99, but 100%, then I would say to you, brethren, ought we not to be praising God? I mean, all of our walks, I realize, are at different stages and we're learning at different places, but I believe we're far from the reality of a life that praises God. Our praise for God, our lives lived out before the world are not as they ought to be. They are not on fire as they ought to be. We're not making the melody of our hearts ring out before those around us. And for a people who are so well grounded in truth and understand the glorious doctrines that we understand, we are far too consumed with our own selves and our own issues and our own ministries and our own pursuits. And the glory of Christ is far from us. We're far too downcast and sour and self-focused. Our life of praise does not nearly reflect the glory that we say we believe. The doctrines that we say we believe. Our faces don't display the likeness as they ought to. Often we're filled more with bitterness and anger and hatred and strife and disappointment and despair. But it's my prayer, brethren, that we will make our praises soar to the heights. That the truths that we know, when we would so live them out in our lives, the truths we know would so stir our souls, that praise, prayer, evangelism, love for the brethren, the fruits of the Spirit, all of these things would characterize our lives more and more. That as we sing together, the melodies of our hearts would reach such a height, anticipating what that singing anticipates, which is the everlasting song of the New Jerusalem. It's then that we'll know that we know the gospel of grace that we believe is right. It's then that we will know that we know the grace of God. It's then that we know the gospel of grace rightly. It is then that we will know that we know grace and truth. Because I ask you, what is more important in life than worship? What is more important in life than praising God? God calls every heart of His own to praise Him. And if you miss that, you miss everything. It's for this reason you were created. So in Christ, I call you today who are in Christ to rejoice. God has chosen you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit indwelt you. Ought we not praise Him? Praise Him with our voices. Praise Him with our lives, praise Him in our homes, on our jobs, on the streets, in the parks, on the mountains, on the beaches, in the hospitals, in the church, everywhere, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord, for from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Verse 2 says, blessed be the name of the Lord, to bless is barak, which is to kneel in the presence of one greater, bowing before the King. And then bless His name. What is the name of God? That's His character, His nature. It's who God is. We're to be bragging on God and His character and His attributes and all of His attributes. We can't rename God. God names Himself. We can't take some of the attributes we like and ignore the ones that we don't like. We can't ignore righteous anger or wrath or justice or severity. We can't dread omnipotence. We can't question omniscience. We must embrace all of who God is. That's what blessing His name means. It's the fullness of who He is. And then for how long do we do this? Blessed be the name of the Lord. When? From this time forth and forevermore. It's ongoing. It's uninterrupted. Can't be distracted by the trials of life. You can't say, well, I'll praise God as soon as I get past this trial. No, it's uninterrupted, not distracted. We praise Him, not even death. Notice, from this time forth and forevermore. So not even the grave is going to keep you from praising God. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord, the name of the Lord is to be praised. I think of that song we used to sing in the Pentecostal church. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him in the morning, praise Him in the noontime. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him when the sun goes down. All day long, continual praise of God. As the text says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. What a glorious thing the sun is. Amen? Isn't it wonderful? The sun, the marvel that God would cause the sun to rise on rebellious creatures. I was thinking about that in light of this verse and how the light of day, God has blessed this world with continual light. Just the way it's all set up with the sun and the revolution of the earth. There's day somewhere every time, at every moment. God is always blessing some part of the world with the sun. And that's, I believe, God's way of making His praises ring out continually, on a constant basis. The worship of God was never meant to be limited to one nation or one time zone. It is to be on every part of the globe. The earth never ceases to praise God. There's never a time of day when the whole world is asleep, for instance. But God's praises are continually being offered. I believe that's a foreshadow of the eternal praises of God's people. It's God's temporary way on earth to ensure uninterrupted praise, the way this earth is constructed. Be assured that God rejoices when His people praise Him. Jesus said, if you don't, I'll get the rocks to cry out. So be sure God rejoices in the praises of His people. I would make one application to us corporately concerning our corporate worship together, although it goes so far beyond corporate worship. But I'll make an application to our gathering together as the church, that as we gather here each Lord's Day in our prayers, in our singing, as the word is preached, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we fellowship together, that you would do that all with all of your heart, not in any kind of perfunctory way, that you would do it with all of your heart, that you enter in together corporately. That as we open together in prayer and the pastor opens in prayer, that you'd listen to the words of that prayer, so that at the end we can all say amen with all of our hearts, because we were here and we heard them and we entered into those prayers. When you sing with all of your heart, sing all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, you're singing, realize, to the reigning monarch of the universe, who's higher than the heavens, yet He came down and saved you. We ought to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sing loudly. Sing clearly. Realize you're not only singing to God, you're singing to that person who's in front of you. So sing clearly. We're singing to each other. We're edifying each other with the words that we sing. When you hear the word preached, then be attentive to it. You're hearing the oracles of God. And we partake of the Lord's Supper. Don't do it in a mechanical way. Just because everyone's coming up, it's the time for the Lord's Supper now. Then it becomes just like it was in our old religious ways. Realize you are preaching the gospel to one another at that time, and to the principalities and powers who long to understand the salvation that we know. As you fellowship, let's make it a quick handshake and a hug goodbye. Rather, you are the body of Christ. Take the opportunity to love one another, to pray for one another, to enjoy the fellowship of the brethren, many of whom you've not seen all week, and here's your opportunity. What I'm saying here, brothers and sisters, is worship God on His day. We call it quickly the Lord's Day, but then we're quick to do what we want to do. Worship God. Worship Him in your amens, in the prayers. Worship Him in your singing. Worship Him as you hear the Word preached. Worship Him at His table. And worship Him in your love for one another. Worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. Secondly, then, we have now a call to praise God for His sovereign majesty. Look at verses 4 and 5. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? Here we see the glory of the incomparable One. Verses 4 and 5 speak of God's transcendence. He is over all, ruling, reigning. Notice the repetition of the word above and high, enthroned on high. This is a cause for praise. The glory is above the heavens. The glory is the reality of God's absolute perfection. That's the glory. It radiates out of God for who He is in His absolute perfection. That's to say the greatness of God, the supremacy of God. And what does it say? It's above the heavens. Think about that. That the universe that God created cannot even contain His glory. Isaiah 6:3, the heavenly hosts, the seraphim, are around the throne of God. They're praising God in His presence, and they announce the glorious good news that the heaven and earth are full of His glory. Well, this psalm actually goes one step further. Not only are heaven and earth full of His glory, not only is every square inch of heaven contains the glory of God, every molecule of existing matter displays the glory of God, but this verse even goes more. It says, above, more than, beyond the capacity of the universe, His glory extends. How great is our God? We don't even know how big the universe is. These scientists, every time they discover a new telescope, they say the universe is even bigger. We don't even know how big it is, yet His glory is bigger. Who is like the Lord? There is no one. He is incomparable. Nothing can even be remotely compared to God. Even the language of our words that we use can't describe Him. In Exodus 15, the text says, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In Psalm 71:19, the psalmist says, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like You? Who is like the Lord our God? Who is like Him? Who is completely holy, completely righteous? Who possesses the variety of attributes that our God does in all of their fullness, in all of their immutability? Who?" This Passover season, as they do each year, they run on television Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. My favorite line from that is when Pharaoh, who's so perfectly portrayed by Yul Brynner, I think that was like an inspired role. He realizes he's kicking against the goads, and he realizes who he's fighting, and he sits down on his seat and he says, "Moses' God is God." And I just love that line, because here it is, the God, the man they were lifting up as God in Egypt, confessing that the God of Moses is God. Who is like the Lord? God often asked this question, "To whom shall you liken to Me? To whom shall you compare Me?" And brethren, I would tell you, if there are any idols in your life that are competing for your affections, whatever it is that is consuming your heart and consuming your mind, whether it's a temptation from the world, or even if it's the good things of this life, an education, employment, a family, houses, or relationships, whatever it might be, do yourself a favor and compare that to God. Compare the attributes of your idol to the attributes of God. And you'll come away asking yourself, who is like the Lord? You will do well, brothers and sisters, to make the attributes of God a regular in your meditation, perhaps even one day a week, to have a good book or something. Two that I would recommend, The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink, or The Existence and Attributes of God. That'll keep you going for a long time. That's a nice thick volume by Stephen Charnock. And even just read a paragraph about the attributes of God, to be make that a regular part of your meditation. It will help you take your mind off of yourself and put it on the great Almighty God that we serve. Let's look thirdly then at verses 6 through 9. We're called upon to praise God for His condescending acts of deliverance. Now remember, verses 4 and 5 emphasize His transcendence, the high place. From there, verse 6 now continues. Look at that. Look at verse 6. Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth, and He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap. What does it say God does? He looks far down from the heavens and the earth. This is the mystery of Psalm 113. How do we get from verse 5, this exalted, magnificent, perfectly righteous, holy God in all of His perfect attributes, high and lifted up? We can say, okay, I can understand that. How then do we get this one who dwells on the highest heights to humble Himself and behold the things of heaven and earth? That single fact alone should prove to you that no man wrote this. No man would ever come up with such a thing. These two propositions are incompatible. No man would ever unite a one God who dwells on high with one who humbles Himself. Who can fathom that? Who can unite this in one being, in one person? The answer is no one but God. Our God, the God who is higher than the heavens, is yet our Father who knows every one of our needs. He's our shepherd who supplies our needs. He's our guardian. He has the number of hairs on our head counted. He's our friend. He sympathizes in our weaknesses. His Spirit is continually visiting the downtrodden, giving beauty for ashes, comforting those who mourn, giving spiritual riches to the poor in spirit. The mystery, brothers and sisters, I think you know it, how you get from verses 5 to 6 is Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 to see this. Philippians 2. Great hymn of the incarnation. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11. Though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is the high and exalted and lofty one of Isaiah chapter 6. John tells us that. That's Christ. His glory, the train is filling the temple. His glory is filling the heavens. Yet He gave it up. He humbled Himself. He took on our nature. He made Himself nothing. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So, in verses 4 to 5, we have the transcendence of God. Verses 7 and 8 reveal the imminence of God, His nearness. He's close. He's the God who's with you. Even His name, Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He fellowships with us. He is in our presence. His presence is with us. Look at verse 7 back in the Psalm again, 7 and 8. Psalm 113. He raises the poor from the dust and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. We find the care of God here. To rescue the needy, to change lives. We read it this morning when John the Baptist sent the disciples to Christ and said, how do we know? And He said, how do you know? The blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's how you know. Christ fulfills this. The psalmist wrote, He lifts the needy from the ash heap. The ash heap is the ESV translation. Other translations have it as dunghill. The ash heap or the dunghill, it's an emblem of the deepest poverty that we are in. The ash heap was the garbage dump where the poor would rummage around to get any kind, anything. They would sift through the burned garbage. And He takes us from that. And look what He offers us. Look what He gives us, verse 8, to make us sit with princes. It's from the outhouse to the penthouse. From the ash heap to sitting with royalty. Spurgeon writes, this is from his commentary on Psalms, Psalm 1, on this Psalm. He writes, "How great a stoop from the height of his throne to a dunghill. How wonderful that power which occupies itself in lifting up beggars, all befouled with the filthiness in which they lay. What a dunghill was that upon which we lay by nature. What a mass of corruption in our original state. What a heap of loathsomeness we have accumulated by our sinful lives. What reeking abominations surround us in the society of our fellow men. We could never have risen above all of this by our own efforts. It was a sepulcher in which we saw corruption and were a dead men. Almighty were the arms which lifted us, which are still lifting us, and which will lift us to the perfection of heaven itself. He raises the poor from the dust, and we are indeed dust. We are spiritually depraved, impoverished people on a spiritual ash heap, but God delivers us from our lowly state. This has always been God's way. It has always been His way to choose the least, to choose the less. Gideon from the threshing floor, David from shepherding the herd, the apostles from their nets fishing. He calls the weak through a foolish message in the weakness of human words, and that message becomes the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It's unbelievable. And God accomplishes this by condescending, by stooping down to become like us. Who is like our God? He lived the life that we should have lived, and He died the death that we deserve. Turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. God has always reached down to a dunghill, into the mud, the ash heap, to lift out the poor and needy and the humble. Look at verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high," okay, that transcendent one we just talked about in verses 4 and 5, "high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Now get this. "And what? Also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Hallelujah. He revives our hearts. He who inhabits eternity. Turn over to chapter 66, Isaiah 66. Look at verses 1 and 2. Similarly, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Okay, and then he goes on. But look down. It says, "But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Let me say a word to you if you do not know Christ, that God humbled himself. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, as the Lord of your life, consider that God has done everything. He has humbled himself. He has considered your lowly estate, despite your indifference toward him, despite your hatred of him at times, despite your selfish living. God humbled himself for sinners. "While we were yet sinners," the scripture says, "Christ died for the ungodly." The ungodly. Those on a spiritual ash heap. And today he says to you, "Come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You can't live the life for which mankind was created as a worshiper of God, a true worshiper. You can't fulfill the purpose of mankind until you come to Christ and follow Him and repent of your sinful ways and your sinful thoughts and your selfishness and submit yourself to Christ, yield to Him, follow Him, and you will be saved. What I'm saying is, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Today, if you know that you are weak and you are heavy laden and your sins are weighing you down, realize that God only visits those who humble themselves. So if you can't even admit that you're on a spiritual dunghill, if you're too proud to say that you are spiritually and morally depraved, then you ought to know that God says He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want God against you, remain proud. If you want God to be with you in those tough times, humble yourself. 1 Peter 5:6 promises, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." And if you feel there's something or someone is holding you back, it's time to stop blaming everyone else, and it is time to humble yourself, trusting that God will exalt you at the proper time. You know when it is when God will exalt you? When you humble yourself in due time. God promises this in His Word, brethren. He will raise you. He will elevate you. The more you boast, the more God passes you by. The more you humble yourself, the more God raises you up. And may we learn, brethren, today afresh, how to humble ourselves before God. Then consider those places to which we are raised. Not only does God change our nature, no longer does He take us out of the ash heap, but look where He puts us. He raises us to places even among the princes of the world. He says above the princes of His people. Brethren, you see that? We are in Christ now. Not only are we no longer on the ash heap of our depravity, but now we have been made a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are ambassadors now to a heavenly kingdom, and we will reign with Christ forever. That is the ultimate rags-to-riches story. He takes us from a dunghill, and He exalts our rank to one greater than the kings of this world. It says, even with the princes of His people, who is that? Abraham, Joseph, David, Daniel, even with the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. By faith in Christ, you've become united with the Prince of Peace, united with Christ in His resurrection. So you are lifted up so that you have access to the throne of heaven. Think about that from the ash heap. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. These were the words that were first sung in praise by Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Hannah, of course, was barren until God answered her prayer and gave her a son, Samuel. And as I read this, listen to how Hannah's praise is couched in the terms of God resisting the proud, but giving grace to the humble. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. The Lord brings low and exalts." And here in verse 8 now, we find the very same words of the psalmist in Psalm 113. "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make him sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." We find very similar language in Mary, the mother of Jesus' Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn there, verses 46 to 55. Mary is exulting in God. Luke 1, 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for He has looked on my humble estate, the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts and in their hearts. And he has brought down the mighty in their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. Are you humble? Are you hungry? You have the promise of God. Mary's Magnificat is like a voice carrying back through time to the song of Hannah and the song of Psalm 113. My last point here, as I considered verse 9 and look at the words that these were first spoken by Hannah, later by Mary, what do Hannah and Mary share, in addition to their spirit-filled song of praise, is a barrenness of sorts. Hannah was shown God's favor in her life. She was blessed, but she was not granted any children. She was the preferred wife of Elkanah. And one day, as Scripture says, late in time, God remembered Hannah, and she bore a son, Samuel, and she dedicated Samuel to the service in the temple. Well, Psalm 113 concludes in verse 9 by mentioning this act of deliverance. It's like the psalmist knew he was quoting Hannah, and he put this verse in here, verse 9. He concluded it, verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. The last act of deliverance here that God is being praised for is the liberation of an oppressed group of women, namely barren women. Because if you were in the Middle East, in Israel at the time in particular, motherhood was everything. It was the crowning achievement of any woman. It was the acme of her joy to carry, to bear, and nurture a child. And a woman without a child was an outcast. God's people sensed the mandate of creation. When God said in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, they understood the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah was going to come through the womb of a woman. And they said, God, how could you give me such disfavor in my life as to not allow me to bear children? But you see, often in the Old Testament, we see God releasing them from this curse and blessing them with natural children. Barren women, in fact, were often the chosen vessel to give birth to a significant heir who would be in the lineage of the Messiah through often inexplicable and even miraculous circumstances, Sarah being 99, for example. Impossible circumstances, yet children being born until finally we have the ultimate barren woman, although she was not barren, but yet a virgin. Talk about impossible conception. Mary gives birth to the Messiah in what is the most miraculous conception of all. And in this, God fulfills the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15, that the world would be saved, that the great enemy would be crushed by the one who would come from the womb of a woman. That's speaking, of course, of Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of man, when God promises a Redeemer is going to come through the seed of the woman. Well, Christ is the seed, born of a virgin, and everything changes at that point. Everything. The outlook of what barrenness changes, the outlook of children, of infertility, everything changes. No longer are God's children called barren. The New Testament shifts its focus once Christ comes. Isaiah 54:1 is fulfilled where it says, rejoice, O barren that did not bear. Break forth into joy and rejoice who did not travail with child. For the desolate has more children than the married wife, says the Lord. What does this point to? It points to the church where Jesus said, if you've left your natural brother or sister or mother or father or children, you're going to have 100-fold brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Being without a child is never mentioned in the New Testament as a curse any longer. In fact, the New Testament actually praises this unmarried state in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What happened? Did God change somewhere in there? Did the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply change? What happened? What happened was promise made to Eve was fulfilled. The promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15 is fulfilled. You say it was fulfilled in Isaac, yes, but the birth of Isaac was only a foreshadow of the miraculous baby that was to come. See, barrenness was a reproach because the Messiah has not yet been born, but now in Christ, the shadow has met its substance. And that's why Matthew and Luke open up their Gospels with a genealogy. It's the last genealogy. Bible filled with genealogies, right? All of a sudden we come to the New Testament, we have Matthew and Luke, and that's it. No more genealogies anymore in our reading, because the final promise had come. That's why in Luke 11, when the woman raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts which you have nursed." That would be a natural expression in Judaism. But boy, what does Jesus say? No! Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessedness is no longer defined by natural birth, nor is cursedness. The reproach of the New Testament, the widow, for example, the reproach in the New Testament is not for the widow who never bore children, but it says in 1 Timothy 5, for the widow who's dead while she lives. See, the theme of the barren woman disappears. We have Elizabeth, right, in the New Testament, and Mary, and then it's gone. Think about it. There were almost certainly barren women in the time of Jesus, right? I mean, in that day. But how many? Do we have any example in the New Testament of anyone asking Jesus to be healed so that they might bear a child? It's not something that's recorded. They were very disturbed with. Why? What happened? What happened was, in the Old Testament, this longing that was in the soul of the Jewish woman that I might bear the Messiah has now been fulfilled. It's come. So the souls of the women are no longer crying out to meet this need. For now, all men and all women are saved through the birth of one child. And significantly, Christ himself never took a natural wife, nor did he bear natural children. I ask you, was he not under the same mandate of creation? The creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply? But it's given to him in a different cast. The second Adam receives the same commission in a different cast. This fruitfulness is not a natural fertility, but it is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness. And indeed, while this may include the good work of bearing and raising children, it often does, but it most certainly and always does includes the good work of bearing eternal children, disciples. So throughout history, we have women like Anne Judson, who bore two children, but they died at a young age. She bears no reproach. No reproach whatsoever, because God enabled her then to take part in the spiritual life of many more. Or Helen Rose Vere, who saw her fiancé die before marriage, and I believe subsequently was never married nor bore children. She bears no reproach. She's not cursed because she bore many spiritual children. So the mandate now is given to the bride. Okay, the mandate that was given to Eve, the wife of the first Adam, now the mandate to the second Adam's Eve, the church, the new creation, is no longer of natural childbearing and natural multiplication, but it is make disciples of all nations. Fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 54 by making spiritual children. Though you were born desolate, though you were born on an ash heap, make spiritual children. Erling Olsen, in his Meditation on the Book of Psalms, relates how the man who led him to Christ told him upon his confession of faith, he said, "You've received half the joy of God that he has in store for you. You'll receive the other half when you lead your first soul to Christ." If you ever wondered why God keeps you on the earth, why doesn't he just take you away now? One of the reasons is this, that you would bear many children. Many spiritual children. God has left us with this indescribable pleasure of childbearing. That is, leading a person to and nurturing a soul for Christ. That is every one of your calling brothers and sisters. Mothers, fathers, single, married, with or without children, this is your mandate. So write this down. Write down the word, if you have a pen, write down the word mandate, because I'm not going to get into this. But I want you to write down a mandate, colon. And if you're a man, I want you to write down 2 Timothy 2:2. Look that up when you go home. And if you're a woman, I want you to write your mandate, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Men, 2 Timothy 2:2. Women, Titus 2, 3 through 5. And then men, find another man, after you read that and become convicted by the Spirit, find another man who you could sow your life into, who you can instruct and guide and help to learn what you've learned. And women, find a woman to whom you can model your life. And that's why, by the way, one of the reasons, in addition to a gift for Mother's Day, whether or not you're a mother today, to all the ladies, we gave you that CD, which was from the conference, the women's conference last year, where I taught on the manual, the mandate, the manual, and the model for female discipleship. And I would encourage you to listen to that again, even if you were there last year, listen to it again, because I believe that is what we are to be as the church. Be models for one another. Be models of praise for one another. That's your mandate. There's nothing greater that you can attain to, brothers and sisters. Nothing. And I might hear someone say, I don't have time. I work. I take care of my family. I'm a busy person. I don't really have time to disciple someone. I have enough of my own problems to worry about. My friend, listen, if that's your attitude, you are missing out on the joy for which you were created. And until you extend your family outside the realm of the four walls of your home and include others who you have led to and nurtured in the kingdom of God, you will not know what it is to live a full Christian life. It'll always be about yourself, your happiness, your fellowship, what I'm lacking in my walk. Get up and go into the world and preach the gospel and be fruitful and multiply. Make babies. Lead a soul to Christ and then nurture them and disciple that soul. And you will see how quickly your thoughts churn from yourself. And brethren, brothers and sisters, if you've been barren, that is, if you've borne no or few spiritual children, then be like Hannah. Plead with God. Plead with God to remove that, because that is a reproach. Plead that He'll give birth to a Samuel through you. Plead with Him so that you can extend the worship and praise in your life to another generation. So that you can contribute to the everlasting Hallels. That there would be praise to God, who is the sovereign God and creator and master of all, who humbled Himself and entered into the affairs of men, that He would be praised not only over all the earth, not only in every time zone, but in every generation. Praise the Lord. Oh, you servants of the Lord, reproduce your life of praise in others, whether it's parents to your children or teachers to your disciples. May the barren have more children than the married wife. And may we all be models of praise, for He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen.